Gracious Father, we do pray that you would help us this morning as we think about the way that we use the things that you have entrusted us. Help us to submit to your word and let it teach us, shape us, and mold us to be more like Christ. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Money makes us dumb. Money makes us stupid. You see, I did some reading this week, and I decided to hear from the experts in scientific behavioral sciences about the impact that money has on human behavior. And what I found was that no one thinks that money is neutral. It fascinates me insofar as that I could find studies repeatedly show that money always affects people's behavior in significant ways. Usually those ways are not positive either. The effects of money on the human psyche have been compared to the effects of narcotics and pornography. Money affects us whether we like it or not, whether we're prepared to admit it or not. And the effects that money have on us, the studied and demonstrable effects, should give us a reason to pause and consider. What is your relationship with money? You see, my hypothesis that money makes us dumb is not only coming from the scientific experts. I mean, you can observe this just by watching people around you. It won't take you all that long to see how money makes people do silly things. The Bible is also very prominently warning us of the dangers of money. I'm not talking about the typical secular misrepresentation of the Bible that says money is the root of all evil, which is not what it says. It says the love of money is the root of all evil. Scripture never actually condemns having money as a negative thing, but it certainly has a lot to say about how it should be used. It's realistic about the reality of money as an essential component to our ability to function in society. But I think most importantly, our relationship to money reveals something of our relationship to God. And so in this series, we've been working our way through trying to get wisdom for life. And today, we need to consider our relationship with money. Because what we want to do is unstupidify ourselves. We want to become undumb with money. We want to become wise. And that means that we have to learn from Scripture how to use our money well. So in today's talk, I'm going to unpack some general principles that are observed from Proverbs, as has been our pattern. And today that's going to come in the form particularly of two warnings about money. In a way, money is a double-edged sword. And after considering the two warnings, we'll consider a pathway forward. And so the first warning is this. Wisdom is aware of the dangers of poverty. Wisdom is aware of the dangers of poverty. Proverbs 30 from verse 7. Two things I ask of you, Lord. Do not refuse me before I die. Keep falsehood and lies far from me. Give me neither poverty nor riches, but give me only my daily bread. Otherwise I may have too much and disown you, and say, who is the Lord? Or I may become poor and steal, and so dishonor the name of my God. The first danger we're considering is poverty. Now that might come as a surprise, because I don't know about you, but I've actually never heard anyone preach a sermon telling me, be aware of poverty, at least not in Reformed evangelical church circles. I have heard countless sermons warning me about riches and wealth. So why do we not hear about the dangers of poverty? I mean, the book of Proverbs has quite a bit to say about it. And here we're reading the words of Agur, the author of Proverbs 30. And what he says is very plain here. Two things he requests of Yahweh. One of which is that he should always be truthful, that he doesn't deceive. The other, that he should never have too much or too little. Why does he say having too little would be an issue? Well, because his lack might lead him to forget that God provides for him. He might be tempted to take matters into his own hands. He might steal, and if he did that, that would bring God's name into disrepute. You see, money makes us dumb. And when money is scarce, we're quick to forget about God, that God is the one who provides for us all the time. We are approaching tax time, that joyous time of the year. We're also in a cost of living crisis. Prices for everyday needs, groceries, fuel, housing, they're all seemingly creeping up and up and up. Might you be tempted to fudge some figures on your tax return just for a little cash boost? Did you really buy that solely for work purposes? I mean, it would help relieve the pinch just a little bit. Or maybe you're receiving study benefits or unemployment benefits from Centrelink, and when your income reporting period comes up, you think to yourself, do I really need to declare all that income? Might you be tempted to take the risk and gamble that you won't be audited? Proverbs 21 verse 6 says, "The getting of treasures by a lying tongue is a fleeting vapor and a snare of death." The wisdom of Proverbs is that it's not worth it. Trying to get ahead by lying and deception is a trap. It won't last. It will lead to your ruin. And that's true whether you are poor or wealthy. I want us to consider for a moment the widow's offering at the temple that we read just before. From Luke 21, verse 1. As Jesus looked up, he saw the rich putting their gifts into the temple treasury. He also saw a poor widow put in two very small copper coins. "Truly I tell you," he said, "this poor widow has put in more than all the others. All these people gave their gifts out of their wealth, but she out of her poverty put in all she had to live on." My question for you is this. Is Jesus commending the widow here? Because that's what it sounds like, isn't it? I mean, isn't Jesus saying, wow, pay attention to this widow. She gets it. Give until it hurts. The rich, they can pop their large sums of money into the temple, like what we were seeing in the kids' talk, into the temple treasury, and they can just go on their merry way. It doesn't really affect them. This widow, she gave everything she had to live on. But the question is, what happens to her now? She had virtually nothing to begin with. Just some very small change. Now she is, by definition, totally broke. Who will care for her? You see, I don't think Jesus is commending what has just taken place in front of him, because of what we read right before Jesus observes this. From Luke 20, verse 46, "Beware of the teachers of the law. They like to walk around in flowing robes and love to be greeted with respect in the marketplaces and have the most important seats in the synagogues and the places of honor at banquets. They devour widows' houses and for a show make lengthy prayers. These men will be punished most severely." That changes what's just happened, doesn't it? This is what Jesus said right before he observed the widow put in her last two copper coins. Jesus is sitting there right by the temple treasury, and it's not long before he sees an example of the very thing he's just warned his disciples about. Jesus says, pay attention to these teachers of the law, the well-dressed ones, the educated ones, the respected ones, the people everyone wants to have at their banquet. Why? Because they devour widows' houses. Moments later, it's taking place right in front of their eyes. A poor widow gives up everything she has to fund the wealthy teachers of the law. Jesus is not commending the widow for costly generosity here. He's offering a scathing rebuke of religious leaders oppressing the most vulnerable in society. Is the widow really giving freely and cheerfully? Or have systems been established by the powerful leaders in society that demand payments from all people regardless of their circumstances and provide nothing of the way of helping those who need to be helped, all under the guise of being religious? It's not right to devour widows' houses. Not everyone who is poor is in poverty because of their poor choices. Sometimes life's circumstance thrusts people into poverty through no fault of their own. And that's why our default position should be compassion towards people like that. For some, giving financially is not an option. It would mean that you would be going without paying your rent, your utilities, or putting food on your plate for your family. And if that is your circumstance, then don't feel the compulsion that you have to give in order to be faithful. There are ways you can participate in and serve in God's kingdom. You look at the life of Jesus himself, he never had a permanent house. You can participate in the work of the kingdom through faithfully praying, through evangelizing and serving with your time. We must never be a people who judge kingdom faithfulness based solely on people's finances. But I think I would also be remiss not to mention all of the Proverbs has to say about not being lazy as well. A few weeks ago, Isaac spoke to us about wisdom for work, and it's vital that the cause of your poverty is not just laziness. So what I think we are encouraged to do today is to take an honest look at our lives. And if you are poor, what is the true cause of your poverty? And are you doing all that you can to try and break out of it? Do you need some assistance to get out of it? Because there is no shame in actually getting some help. I'm not saying you have to ask for repeated handouts, but you can get genuine help to help empower you to get on top of things. Maybe you're not especially gifted with finances, but there are other people who are who would be able to help you out. The real wisdom in being honest with yourself is being honest with yourself and asking for help if you need it. When money is scarce, ultimately we are prone to forget about God's provision. But are we making use of every provision God has given us to manage our money? We can easily forget that God has provided us with everything, including the community around us. But conversely, the second danger Proverbs warns us about is wealth. Wisdom is aware of the dangers of wealth. Again, Proverbs 30, this time I'll read from 8b. Give me neither poverty nor riches, but give me only my daily bread. Otherwise I may have too much and disown you and say, who is the Lord? Money makes us stupid. You see what Edgar is saying here? Too much money and you forget about God. You deny your dependence upon God. You see, whether it's poverty or wealth, the danger's actually the same. You forget about God. The danger of wealth is a functional self-sufficiency. Even if you intellectually acknowledge your need of God, you live as though you don't need him. Proverbs 11:28. Whoever trusts in his riches will fall, but the righteous will flourish like a green leaf. You see, riches are fleeting. They are for the here and now, momentary, temporary. You can devote your life to gaining wealth. But when your security, when your identity is tied to your money, you are going to fall. The better path, according to Proverbs 11, commit to righteousness. A flourishing life is not measured by your bank balance, property portfolio, the car you drive, the suit you wear, or your job title. It's measured by how well you obey God. It's measured by living a righteous life. And how righteous is your life? How righteous are you with your money? Permit me to make you perhaps even more uncomfortable for a moment. Your eternal destiny can be determined by your wealth. Your salvation depends on how you use your money. Now, before you throw stones at me, let's hear the words of Jesus from Luke 18, verse 18. A certain ruler asked him, this is Jesus, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" It's a good question, one we've probably each asked at some point. What does Jesus say to him? First of all, he lists off a few of the Ten Commandments. And quite shockingly, the reply is, keep all of these? The ruler says, since I was a boy, I've done all of that. The box is ticked. I have a righteous life. It's bold to be able to say that. But Jesus doesn't correct him and say, no, you haven't. What does Jesus say? Verse 22. When Jesus heard this, he said to him, "You still lack one thing. Sell everything you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Then come follow me." When he heard this, he became very sad because he was very wealthy. Jesus looked at him and said, "How hard it is for the rich to enter the kingdom of God. Indeed, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for someone who is rich to enter the kingdom of God." I could also take us to the rich man and Lazarus in chapter 16. Or the multitude of times Jesus rebukes and criticizes the Pharisees for their wealth and neglect of the poor. More than any other thing, wealth is what Jesus deems most dangerous to your eternal life, your salvation. What is your relationship to money? Because unless you can be like Job, who having all his immense riches torn from him in an instant, in a divine test of Job's faithfulness to God, unless you can lose everything you own and still say, "The Lord gives and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." Is your faith really in God? Or are you trusting in your wealth? Would Job's words be your words if you lost everything? I struggle with that. And I think part of the problem is that we don't realize just how wealthy we are. When was the last time you prayed for God to please provide your next meal because you had no way of getting one yourself? And we don't realize because our point of comparison is other people who are so rich. We might even consider ourselves poor when we just find ourselves among the wealthiest people in the world. A couple of years ago, Zara and I were in South Asia, and the gospel worker there who was guiding us around told us of his greatest fear for the local people. He's been living in the country there for about 15 years now. And he said whenever he returns to Australia, he finds the wealth sickening. It's in your face. It's flaunted. And he fears that every time one of the local believers receives the opportunity to come to Australia, he fears that because the pull of wealth absorbs the heart. And souls are lost to the pursuit of wealth. Brothers and sisters, this is the air that we breathe. And we need not take that lightly. But it's also not impossible for the rich to have eternal life. We read earlier of Zacchaeus, and I'll pick up from Luke 19 from verse 7. All the people saw this and began to mutter, "He's gone to be the guest of a sinner," that's Jesus. But Zacchaeus stood up and said to the Lord, "Look, Lord, here and now I give half of my possessions to the poor, and I have cheated. And if I have cheated anybody out of anything, I will pay back four times the amount." Jesus said to him, "Today salvation has come to this house, because this man too is a son of Abraham. For the Son of Man came to seek and save the lost." Zacchaeus, described as a wealthy man and also a chief tax collector, about the worst of the worst in the eyes of the Jewish society, a traitor, one who worked for the Romans and took Jewish wealth and gave it to them. And Jesus says today, salvation has come to this man's house, the wealthy man. And why? Because of his faith. He trusts in Jesus. And his faith is seen to be real. It's demonstrated. He repays those he has cheated. He uses his wealth to help the vulnerable. His heart change is seen in how he puts his money to work for the kingdom of God. No, of course, your salvation is not dependent on anything except your faith in Christ. It's his sacrifice on the cross that enables you to have eternal life. No, your righteousness will never contribute to your salvation because you cannot meet the standard of perfect righteousness that you require. Only Jesus can do that. But we should not ignore the dangers of false faith. For trusting in wealth, for finding security and identity in our houses, bank accounts, and share portfolios. What is the real object of your faith? You see, Zacchaeus shows us the truth of what we read in Proverbs 28:22, which says, "A stingy man hastens after wealth and does not know that poverty will come upon him." See, when we encounter the gospel, we realize that we actually have nothing. We are all in poverty before God. We can no longer be stingy in response. And if we are stingy, maybe that shows us the real poverty, the poverty of our faith. And so where do we go from here? Well, we must go back to where we began the series and see that wisdom puts fear of the Lord first. You see, the fear of the Lord is the foundation of wisdom. We learned that in week one of this series. In every area of your life, you will only be able to make wise choices if your relationship with God is right. Fearing God is the foundation of using money wisely. And I want to give us three wise ways in which we can use our money through contentment, generosity, and trust. Fearing God is the foundation of using money wisely through contentment, generosity, and trust. You see, our money, if we use it wisely, accomplishes the goal of all wisdom, that our lives are lived right and just and fair, as it says in Proverbs 1 verse 4. Righteousness, justice, and fairness must shape how we use our money. And so firstly, contentment. Contentment means you agree with Agur. Give me neither poverty nor riches. Contentment prioritizes your relationship with God above everything else. Contentment means that if you're poor, you don't just accept your circumstances, but will try and improve them in whatever way possible. Why? Because your priority is loving God, and it cares for God's glory. It means you won't compromise and defame his name by pursuing dishonest gain. Contentment, if you're wealthy, means you using your excess to bless others. It's taking an honest financial audit of yourself and determining what is it that your family needs and being content with that. It's being aware of lifestyle creep, that you aren't tempted by that slightly bigger house in a nicer suburb, but that costs significantly more. The question is, what are the real costs to your family, your time, your health, if you pursue that? It means being content with your reliable old car rather than the shiny status symbol in your garage. What it doesn't mean is frugality taken to extreme. I think you might know what this means. It's not your family shivering its way through winter to try and save on energy bills. It's not refusing to replace that broken appliance that will keep going if you look at it in just the right way, but that frustrates every member of your family. You have permission, just replace it. Contentment doesn't mean suffering. It means dependence upon God. Wisdom is not impulse shopping, but discerning through dedicated research where your money will be best spent. It's hearing from experts, from other people, about which products are going to best serve your needs for the long haul. It's aware of what you do need so that you know what you don't need. And secondly, wisdom means generosity with your money. It means realizing that your money can make a difference. Yes, through what you're able to give away, but also through the generosity of time. Could you realistically work less, take a pay cut, but invest more time in your family? What about spending more time with non-believers so that you can tell them about Jesus? You see, one of the ways money makes us dumb is that we constantly think that we don't have enough. And that might lead us to workaholism. And that might mean that your family barely ever sees you. And that is not wise. If you fear the Lord, you will care for your family by being present with them. It means that you will take a regular rest so that you don't flame out. But for others, the opposite is true, and what your family needs is for you to break free of laziness. Others have had to shoulder the load because you're not willing to put in the hard yards. And finally, wisdom knows that we must trust that everything we have is coming from God's hand. Because ultimately everything we have God has given us. And we are to steward that well. You're accountable to God for how you use the things he has given you. Immediately after the story of Zacchaeus, Jesus tells the parable of the 10 miners, which is 3 different servants entrusted with 3 large amounts of money, equivalent to about 4 months' pay in today's standards. These servants were told to put it to use while the master goes away. The 3 servants each did 3 very different things. One invests well and returns it tenfold to the master. That's a great investment. Another invested well, returned it 5-fold. Another great investment. The last one didn't like the master, and so he just kept it in a cloth. The last servant is called wicked, because he would not even so much as try and earn a little interest on it with the bankers. He doesn't care about the master enough to do anything with what he's been entrusted. And so his is taken from him and given to the one who earned 10 miners. While we await Jesus' return, we are stewards of everything that he has given us. This is the gospel message that we are entrusted with. We must be active proclaimers, taking what has been given to us and multiplying it. But stewardship of finances is also well demonstrated in this parable. Everything you have has been given to you, and you are tasked to use it well. Let me finish with Proverbs 19:1. Better is a poor person who walks in his integrity than one who is crooked in speech and is a fool. Ultimately, wisdom aims for integrity. It's better to be poor and maintain your integrity, your righteousness, justice, and fairness, than to pursue dishonest gain. If we want to be unstupid with our money, we must first realize the effect that it has on us, and then submit to hearing what the Bible has to say, the Bible's wisdom, surrendering our incessant need to be secure by ourselves with the world's fleeting wealth. And commit to that lifelong journey of surrendering your wants and needs to God. It will take you a lifetime to do this. But you need to start it today. Committing to eternal wealth, the wealth of God's kingdom, a life lived for Christ. This life I live is not my own, for my Redeemer paid the price. He took it to be his alone, to be his treasure and his prize. The things of earth I leave behind to live in worship of my King. His is the right to rule my life. Mine is the joy to live for him. Let me pray. Father, we do ask that you would help us. The challenges of living well in this life sometimes feel overwhelming to us. But Lord, you by your Spirit help us, empower us, and grow us. And we thank you for the gift of the Spirit and all that he does for us. We now submit ourselves to your word and pray that you would help us to put these things into practice, that we would sit humbly under your word and be willing to make the changes and to transform our lives to be more like Christ, to live in worship of our King, and that you would rule our lives and that our joy would be to live for you. In Jesus' name, amen.